How do you guys like my title for this morning? St. Nick's Christology. Anyone know what Christology means? That's a person's, say again? Study of Christ, right. Ology. Ology means the science of or the study of Christ, of course, Christ. So the science of or the study of Christ. So this would be St. Nick's viewpoints, his beliefs, his doctrinal beliefs on Christ. So, Christmas is one of the two holidays where almost everyone, whether they're a believer or not, will at least acknowledge Jesus in some way. Granted, most of it is very superficial, you know, it's like the manger sets that they have up in their house, and the baby Jesus ornaments, the angels, the shepherds, all of the little decorations around their houses, but they never really think of any of those things beyond anything more than just mere decorations for the holidays, decorations for the Christmas season, because that's what people do. And more than likely, those decorations, if an unbeliever would have them, they are probably absolutely drowned out by a bunch of other completely unrelated decorations, like Santa, reindeer, snowmen, elves, Buddy the Elf, what have you. All these different symbols that have become symbols of modern day Christmas. And they completely miss the real wonder of Christmas. And that's why I want to step away from the cultural noise of Christmas and step away from the fairy tale version of Santa this morning and introduce you to a man who actually understood the real purpose for Christmas, a man that loved Jesus, served Jesus, worked for Jesus, defended the doctrines of Jesus, and probably would have been horrified to find out that his name ended up turning into a mascot for materialism, because that's essentially what modern day Christmas has become, an exercise in materialism. But before we talk about that man, who is obviously Saint Nick, we need to first talk about the particular doctrine of Christ that he firmly believed in. And by the time we're done, I'm going to show you how firmly he believed in that particular doctrine of Christ. But first, we need to establish that doctrine biblically. And we'll come back and then talk about that man and tie all of this together in the end. So open with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're only going to take three verses today. I'll throw in some other verses as subtext. I always do that. But our three major verses that we want to be focused on is John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and then verse 16 to close us out. We'll begin with verse 1. It says this, John, the Apostle John, writing this account, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," which proves a plurality of beings, right? If the Word was with God, that's two different beings at least, all right? And then it says, "And the Word was God." So that proves to us equal divinity among at least a duality of beings, but it's beginning to show us a picture of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, which is multiple beings, but one God. Three beings, one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, but again, that's just like screaming about the existence of the Trinity and confirming the fundamental biblical belief in the triune Godhead. That's all beside the point, though, of course. I want you real quickly just to give special notice to the word, word. Look at the word, word. That's always tough to say, but sometimes you got to say it. That word, word is capitalized three times in verse 1. It is capitalized because it is serving as a title as John writes this. It is a title. And as you continue reading through these verses, it becomes very apparent, especially when you get down to verse 14, that this is referring to Jesus. So you can just make a mental note of this as we get going here. The Word is a title for Jesus. The Word is a title for Jesus. And I would guess that most of you know by now that it is translated from the Greek word logos. That's how it's pronounced in the Greek, logos. The Americanized version of that would be logos, and either one is fine. The second one sounds more Spanish to me, but they both work. It doesn't really matter how you pronounce it, but it is a Greek word, logos, and that Greek word means expressed thought. Expressed thought. Logos means expressed thought. So when we are talking about Jesus being the Word, capital W, what we're really saying is that Jesus is the expressed thought of God the Father. Now, because this is in a biblical context, I think we would want to extrapolate that a little bit further and maybe word it something like this, that Jesus as the Word, what that really means is that Jesus is the full expression of God the Father to us. It does, of course, include the words that Jesus spoke to us in his teachings, but it's even more than that. When we hear the word word, we probably assume it's speaking about either the written word or the spoken word. Are you guilty of that? Well, that's how we use the word word. But logos is a little fuller than that. Logos is actually speaking about a full expression. It's any way that something can be expressed. It doesn't have to be written. It doesn't have to be spoken. So again, I'll come back to my definition that Jesus is the full expression of God's mind, his will, and his character, his nature. All of that was made visible and knowable to us in the person of Jesus. And we continue, let's just look at how this is worded in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So that's the definition that we're looking for when we read John chapter 1 verse 1. Even beyond the spoken words of Jesus and the written word itself, which gives us the spoken words of Jesus, much of Christ's expression of God the Father was not with words. Not with words at all. The highest examples of that would be what we're celebrating today, the non-lingual baby Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. That was an expression of God the Father. It was an expression of God the Father without words. And the second one I would give you is the lifeless body of Christ hanging on the cross after he had taken his last breath. That was an expression of God the Father. It's without words at that point. But that is an expression of God the Father, namely an expression of the depth of his love for us. So now let's read verse 14 with that additional depth of understanding. We all understand what the word means at this point, right? John chapter 1 verse 14, it says this, and the Word, the full and complete expression of God the Father in the person of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word became flesh. God, in his effort to fully express himself to the world, took upon himself human flesh, came to earth in the person of Jesus. And we would not want to think of that at the point of Christ's birth as being merely human. We don't want to limit Christ to that. We want to stop it right there and say, well, this is great. God came in our flesh and he was just flesh. He was just human. Now, Philippians chapter 2 does exist, so we have to reconcile that in our understanding of, you know, Christology, our study of Christ and his essence and his nature. We have to reconcile Philippians 2. That is the passage that reveals to us that Christ, though he was co-equal with the Father, he did not grasp onto that and cling to that in exchange for abandoning his earthly ministry, but instead rather, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and then gave himself willingly to an earthly life and ultimately an earthly death. But that does not mean that he was merely human. You can't read Philippians 2 and think that he was merely human. He was not merely human while in the flesh. It doesn't mean, you know, Philippians 2 does not mean that that's when Jesus stepped down as being God. He resigned. temporary, permanent, whatever. No, that is not what was taking place. It's not what is explained to us in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis chapter. As complex as this is, and it is complex, believe me, this has engaged and stretched some of the greatest theological minds of all time since the writing of the New Testament. This is known in theological circles as the hypostatic union. Have you ever heard of that term, the hypostatic union? What that means in layman's terms is the union of Christ's deity and humanity all at one time. So when you hear about like theologically minded people discussing the hypostatic union, what they're really doing is they're trying to figure out all the intricacies of how the divine nature and the human nature blended together, what it all looked like, how it worked in the person of Jesus Christ. But back to what I was stating, as complex as it is, the Bible teaches that Jesus was not just man, nor was he 50-50. Jesus was not half and half. Half and half is great for your coffee, but not if you're needing a savior. He was not 50-50. He was not half and half, but Christ was 100% human, but also 100% God at the same time. He was fully human, and at the same time, he was fully God. Now, if you're having a difficult time understanding that, all I can tell you is that it is very complex, and you would probably have to have God's knowledge and his intelligence to really fully understand that, the hypostatic union. But we take what we were taught, we reconcile it as best we can in our minds, and we move on. So let's move on with this understanding. Jesus is fully God. He is also fully man. And when we say that he is 100% human or fully human, we mean that he was even more perfectly human than any of us. You see, we are a corrupted and fallen version of what true human beings were originally created to be. We are not perfectly human in that sense, not according to the original divine design. Jesus was 100% or fully human in the same way that Adam was before the fall of mankind to sin and the curse. So this is pre-fall. This is Adamic type of humanity that Christ would have stepped into when he came to the earth. That was for a purpose, but let me just say it like this. He, in that perfect humanity, had the same freedom of choice that Adam had and that you and I have. But when it came to his propensity toward sin, well, all I can tell you is that he did not have that. His would mirror what Adam had prior to the fall. Adam and Eve actually did not have a sin propensity at all. They had free will, and they had no bent, no leaning toward sin. So that's where Christ is going to differ from us in his 100% humanity. Freedom of will, which means he could have messed up theoretically. He could have sinned. He could have messed up the plan of God the Father theoretically. But he did not have the propensity toward sin as you and I have. So in that sense, he was a far better representative for us. And he succeeded where Adam failed. But if you read a little further in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And we have seen his glory," speaking of Christ, "glory as of the only Son from the Father." So it's another statement to tell us that Jesus was fully human, but also fully God in all of his glory. He came right out and said that in verse 1, didn't he? He said, "The Word was God." That Jesus was God from our very beginning. It's always been that way. Jesus has always been God. And then as John talks through this chapter, he's just walking in and out all over that truth of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. In fact, that is John's major thrust with all of his gospel, is to present Jesus to you as the Son of God in his deity. Now, I could give you many more biblical truths to back what I'm teaching you, because it is indeed what the Bible teaches. But you are a studied and educated church, and you know these things, so I don't have to prove that any further to you. You believe, I have no doubt, that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. He was the God-man walking the earth. So I can just make a big statement and tie this into Christmas for us. This doctrine that we're speaking about, the hypostatic union, the full humanity and full deity of Jesus in one person, this is what the Christmas story is all about. That's what it's all about. If you had to summarize what Christmas is, it's the hypostatic union. Now, you might not want to use that term to people who are unchurched. Look at you like you're nuts, a little bit nerdy, what have you. But Christmas is all about God taking the full divinity of Christ and then somehow miraculously, one of the greatest miracles that this earth has ever experienced, packaging that together with the 100% humanity of Christ as well. And since humanity is nothing without full deity, then it's really the full deity of Christ that captures our wonderment the most during each Christmas season. That, as the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we'll talk a little bit more about that this evening during our Christmas communion portion of the service. So let's move on in our scripture text, John 1:14, reading on. The Apostle John says this now: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. Dwelt is a very fascinating word in both the Greek and the Hebrew. First of all, this is the New Testament, so it was written in Greek. So it is the Greek word skeno'o, skeno'o. Dwelt is a good translation of that, but skeno'o means to set up a tent or to encamp. And this would be the definition that should get our attention. It means to tabernacle. If you read this in any Bible, you know, concordance, dictionary, you look up that original word, it's gonna tell you as a definition that this word means to tabernacle. Now in Hebrew, it's either the word ohel or the word mishkan. Believe it or not, the word tabernacle is not a Hebrew word. I know a lot of people think it is, but it is actually an English word that was taken from a Latin word, tabernaculum. And it's all just speaking about setting up a tent, camping out, hanging around. But that early English word, tabernacle, that became widely accepted as the title that we give, like, exclusively in this New Testament era to the tent that God the Father gave instruction to Moses to build for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So when you hear the word dwell or dwelt, if you're like just, you know, the typical English thinker, you're going to go, oh, okay, that means to live with, to live in a place. That means to live somewhere. And that's true. It does mean that. But when the Jews would read this Greek word, skeno'o, or for that matter, the Old Testament words, ohel or mishkan, they would immediately connect it to the Old Testament tabernacle. And it would just like take on a way fuller meaning to them than it does for the modern day English speaker and reader. This is most certainly what the Apostle John had in mind when he dropped this word in here as he was penning this statement. I will guarantee you that he had all of this in mind. It wouldn't merely be that the Son of God, Jesus, came to live on earth with us for a while. Great. But not good enough. It would be that Jesus came in the flesh to be to the world everything that the Old Testament tabernacle was to the Old Testament Jewish saints. That's the fullness of the message here. That Jesus was providing to mankind everything that was symbolized and prefigured for us in the Old Testament tabernacle. So what I'm going to do is just really quickly walk through the tabernacle with you together. Stay with me for a while. It is a worthwhile venture because it's going to add fullness to the doctrines that we're stating here. It's going to add fullness to the meaning of all of this and how we tie this together. So let's just quickly walk through the tabernacle. What did it include? Well, as soon as you walk through the first gate of the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, you would come to the brazen altar. That was where sacrifice was made for atonement, which means at one man with the Father through the forgiveness of sins. So the brazen altar, that symbolized atonement. Next in the courtyard was the bronze laver, which provided cleansing after sacrifice. This is where you would wash the blood from the sacrifice off of your hands. So it's speaking of purification, or here's how we would, you know, adopt that doctrinally with New Testament in mind. We would say that the brazen altar represents sanctification after atonement, post-atonement sanctification. Next, you'd enter into the second compartment of the tabernacle, known as the holy place, and you'd see the golden lampstand, the menorah. It was a 7-branch candlestick, and obviously it provided light, and so its symbolization for us spiritually would be illumination, spiritual illumination. Also in the holy place was the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, as it's sometimes referred to in the Old Testament. That was a picture of fellowship or communion with God. Basically, the Lord saying, hey, come have some food with me. Let's chat over some food. Let's fellowship. Let's commune together. We're going to do that tonight. We're going to symbolize that tonight in our Christmas communion service. Also in the holy place was the altar of incense. It sat right in front of the veil that went into the next compartment of the tabernacle. And that altar of incense was the picture of prayer. As the incense would rise, it was a symbol of prayer, worship, intercession. And then finally, you would enter through the veil. Now, someone, just an ordinary person, couldn't do this. This was only reserved for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But, you know, we're just doing a mental walkthrough of the tabernacle. So, hypothetically, you would walk through the veil from the second compartment of the tabernacle into that third and inmost compartment of the tabernacle. And that was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And once you got into the Holy of Holies, there was one station in there. You know, these are like all stations, right? The brazen altar, it's a station where you go to get your sins covered. The bronze laver, it's a station where you go to symbolize sanctification, on and on. There was one station inside the Holy of Holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a box. It was framed in wood and then gold-plated. It contained within it the 2 stone tablets of the law, the 10 commandments. It contained a sample portion of manna, probably pretty stale at that point. It contained the rod of Aaron that budded. So they represented basically God's law, God's provision, and God's rule. All right, all of that is in the box. And then on top of the box is the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord told Israel, that's where I'll meet with you. Over and over he told them this in the Old Testament as he's laying out these laws for them and giving Moses the blueprints on how to build this. He's telling them over and over, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where I'm going to meet with Israel, at the mercy seat. And God doesn't lie. That's exactly what he did. There would be a pillar of cloud during the daytime that would come from the sky down into that third and inmost section of the tabernacle, and it would touch right there or hover right there at the mercy seat. That was where God was meeting his people. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. You know the story. If that thing started to move, whoa, pack up the tent, pack up the tabernacle, catch up with the fire, catch up with the cloud. The Lord's on the move and we got to catch him, right? So this is all symbolism for what? What would that be? The you know, this tangible, visible thing connecting down at a meeting place between the Lord and his people Israel. Well, obviously it would be symbolization of being in the inmost, deep presence of God. So, do you see the vast difference between a quick English reading of John chapter 1:14 as opposed to a well-educated Jewish reading of that? Christ wasn't just living among us. He wasn't just pitching a tent next door, but he was coming in the flesh to provide through his flesh all of the things that we just walked through. Ready? Atonement for sin, sanctification, spiritual illumination, communion with God, prayer access to God, and then, of course, intimate access into the depths of God's presence. This is the imagery that John would have in mind when he borrowed that word, tabernacled. The Lord, the Word, tabernacled among us. These would be the things that, as a good Jewish scholar, he would have in mind. And this is what we celebrate every Christmas. Whether we understood the depths of that or not, this is what we celebrate and commemorate every Christmas. Simply put, God was with them in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, providing all of those aforementioned graces to them. And John means to say that God was with us in the person of Jesus in the same way, providing all of those same graces, but in a much more expanded way. Because now it's not just one nation, it's not just one location, one tabernacle, but it's for the whole world, it's for every single person, and worship itself changes with the coming of the person of Jesus. So simply put, Jesus fulfills everything that the Old Testament tabernacle prefigures, and that's why John used that word. He is the walking, talking tabernacle as he dwelt on the earth. Look at verse 16 now, John 1:16. For from his fullness, the fullness of his humanity, the fullness of his deity altogether in one being, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So that little baby in Bethlehem was everything that God had in mind when he gave Moses that blueprint to construct the tabernacle. In the birth of Jesus, we have God tabernacling among us. And when you compare that to the cultural Santa Claus story, these two things are not the same. How's that for a major understatement? I don't think I've made a bigger understatement in this entire year of Bible teaching. Yeah, those two things are not the same. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus is Emmanuel. We read that verse earlier. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's everything that we need spiritually, mentally, emotionally, financially even, right? Because whatever we have need of, our Father already knows and he's going to provide it for us. He's everything. The birth of Jesus is all about the eternal things, the stuff that really ultimately matters. But the legend of Santa Claus would be limited to temporal material gifts. So just, you know, think about Christmas for a moment. Be honest with me. How many Christmas presents did you get in your past that are currently still invaluable and indispensable to your life? I'm not suggesting there are none. I would guess that you do have some gifts still that you were given on a Christmas that are still invaluable and indispensable to you. If not, I don't know. I guess your family and friends are just terrible at buying you gifts. There's probably something in your life that's invaluable. You love it. You cherish it. You use it every day. But if you do have some things, I would say just wait. Be patient. It won't be long before those things hold no longer any value to you. They become worthless to you. You sell them, you trade them, you re-gift them. If you fall out of love with them real quick, you probably re-gift them. But how many of our gifts have just become completely worthless to us? I don't still play with my plastic Castle Grayskull that I got when I was a little kid. At the time, that was the best gift. We had the Castle Grayskull and all the little He-Man figures. Wow, stupid. It's so stupid. I look back on it now like, that was really dumb. Really dumb. You grow, you mature, you change. The gifts that are priceless and valuable to you now, they're going to wear off. They're going to become useless at some point. If nothing else, I guarantee you, on your deathbed, they've lost their value to you. You don't care a bit about those gifts. That's because they are all material gifts. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. It's all material stuff, so it's temporal. It's all passing away. The Christmas gifts we're giving to one another, that's all part of it. It's all passing away. Eventually, that's all gone. But in the story of Jesus, everything that's given to us in his person, those are eternal things. Those are spiritual things. Those are things that really impact and change our lives. Well, the history of Santa Claus actually comes from the true story of Saint Nicholas, or Saint Nick. Maybe you know a little bit about his story. If nothing else, I'm sure you've heard the name Saint Nick, right? Saint Nick or Saint Nicholas. Yes, he was a real person. There's no doubt about that. Before the Catholic Church had made him a saint, what do they call that process again? I forget. Before they made him a saint and started calling him Saint Nicholas, he was just Nicholas, a 4th century bishop in the Church of Myra, which is in modern day Turkey. And he lived, born in 270 AD and died in 343 AD. So in the 300s, he was a bishop in the church, you know, before like it had that whole Catholic spin to it and all. He was a bishop in the church during the reign of Emperor Diocletian. Do you ever hear that guy? Diocletian is infamous and notorious as being one of the most violent and obsessed persecutors of the church in history. So many Christians died during the reign of Emperor Diocletian. And during his reign, this bishop, Saint Nicholas, was exiled and imprisoned. And fortunately, he was one of the few Christians imprisoned that did not end up being martyred by Diocletian. He was actually released when Constantine rose to power and legalized Christianity. And then here's where this all started. He was a bishop, right? Saint Nicholas was a bishop. Guess what color robe he wore? Red. You guessed it. He wore a red bishop's robe. And he became very well known for his generosity toward the poor, toward the needy, toward the sick, and especially orphans. He had a heart for orphans. I'm not sure if there was some of that in his own history, but he really had a heart for orphans. There's even a claim that Nicholas secretly provided for the dowries of a handful of impoverished gals by dropping bags of gold into their houses at night, like unbeknownst. He just kind of secretly dumped these bags of gold into their house to pay for their marriages. So you add that all up, and you already start to see the seeds of what would later become the gift-giving traditions of Saint Nicholas and the overall general celebration of his life. After his death, during the medieval period in Europe, they began observing what was called the Feast of Saint Nicholas on the 6th of December every year. And gift-giving in honor of Saint Nicholas and his generosity became a part of that feast, the Feast of Saint Nicholas, gift giving. So you see Christmas forming, right? And then from there, the man into myth thing really took off, because this story, this real guy, Saint Nicholas, he became well known in other cultures, and then other cultures were taking their liberties with rehashing and changing the story of St. Nicholas. He became known as Father Christmas in England. He became known as Kris Kringle in Germany. Kris Kringle means Christ child or gift giver. And he became known as, listen to this one, Sinterklaas in the Netherlands. Sinterklaas. And the reason he became known as Sinterklaas in the Netherlands is because Santa Claus in the Dutch language is Sinterklaas. Sinterklaas means, St. Nicholas would be Sinterklaas in Dutch. Okay, so that's just how it translated. Well, then, of course, the Dutch settlers came to America and they brought Sinterklaas to us. And Sinterklaas eventually became called what? Santa Claus. So what I'm telling you is through all this transition, the translation of his name from one language to another, back into another, Santa Claus just means Saint Nicholas. Did you realize that? Santa Claus literally just means Saint Nicholas. So the name is the same. It's the same person. But as you know, the story has changed quite a bit. The story of Saint Nicholas became commercialized and very weird after that point. Start throwing in weird things like the North Pole, elves, reindeer, Santa sleigh, stuffing his fat carcass down chimneys, things like that. The story takes all of these weird turns and we have what we currently see today in the typical non-spiritual celebrations of Christmas. Okay, now, after that wild journey of how Saint Nicholas became Santa Claus and how, celebration of the feast of Saint Nicholas became eventually Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Christ, I want to bring you back to one of the most interesting claims about Saint Nicholas, the real man, the bishop. Legend has it that he was present during the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and it is recorded by the St. Nicholas Center that Nicholas, in that council meeting, was becoming increasingly incensed by some of the statements of a guy named Arius. Arius was making statements regarding his position, his personal belief, that Jesus was not fully God. And the story goes that Sinterklaas, Saint Nicholas, got so agitated by his rejection of the deity of Jesus that he got up from his seat in the council session. He walked across the room and he slapped Arius right across the face. It was the greatest thing he ever did. Greatest thing he ever did. Not because he hit someone. I don't ever encourage violence with the people that you disagree with on biblical doctrines. But it was the greatest thing that he ever did in the sense that that got a lot of attention and it communicated to us his beliefs about the thing we're talking about, the hypostatic union. Was Jesus just man? Was he just God? Was he fully God and fully man, half and half? What was he? Well, that was Saint Nicholas weighing in on that topic and slapping a fool for believing that Jesus was not fully God. So much for jolly old Saint Nick, right? This is slap a fool in the face if you're a heretic, Nick. That's different, very different than what we have in our modern day celebration. So if you've seen some of the Christmas memes floating around about this, maybe you didn't understand them in the past, maybe you will understand them now. I'm going to show you just a handful of my favorite ones. If you can go ahead and roll those just one at a time, we'll go through them one at a time. Here's the first one, picture of Saint Nick. It says, "I only came to give presents to kids and punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents." I like that one. What's the next one? "He's making a list and checking it twice, gonna find out who's denied the consubstantiality of God the Son with God the Father." I like that one. A little wordy, but here's a good one. "Deck the halls? Try deck the heretic." All right, how about this one? "He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you think the Father is one in essence with the Son." All right, how about this one? You better watch out. You better not cry. If you're a heretic, you'll get a black eye. Okay, that was mean. That was a cheap shot. That was a cheap shot. That was mean. I'm going to get fired. Or sued. Slander from the pulpit. Forgive me, Lord. Just a little bit of fun. Yeah, that is the real Santa Claus. Here's the point of all of the sound doctrine that we've shared today, as well as the little bit of nonsense that I threw in as well. The real Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, loved Jesus, served Jesus as a bishop in the church, firmly believed in the biblical doctrine of Christ's full humanity and full deity. If you ask the real Saint Nick what Christmas was all about, he would agree with Anchored Fellowship this morning. Christmas was God coming to earth in the person of Jesus and tabernacling among us as the God-man who saves us. After the ascension of Jesus, things are very different then. You know, if you look at this, there's just this third movement to the whole tabernacle thing, right? You can look at the Old Testament, you can say, okay, the Old Testament saints, they had a tabernacle. New Testament, Jesus was our tabernacle. But then, when you start to think about the ascension of Jesus, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus was God with us. He was tabernacling among us. He was everything of God to us, God with us, literally. And then he ascended back to the Father. So what's the deal with the tabernacle now? Where's the tabernacle? Is someone the tabernacle? What's up with the tabernacle? And the answer to that question is found in various places in the scriptures. First of all, if you remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 14, they were bummed out because Jesus was delivering the news that he was going to go away. And to comfort them, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send the comforter. But if I go away, I'm going to send the comforter to you. And you know, that's going to, right now he's with you. He's going to be in you. So it actually benefits you that I send the Holy Spirit after my departure. You think about it. For the Old Testament saints, where do you go to worship the Lord, to get forgiveness of sins, to be in his presence? You go to the tabernacle. The literal tabernacle. In the New Testament days, when Jesus was walking the earth, where did you have to go to see, to witness, to hear the fullness of God? You had to be with Jesus. He was defined to one locale. So after Jesus departs, what's the deal? Well, the deal is this. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and it changes the whole game. It changes everything. Paul would put it like this to us. What's the deal with the tabernacle? He gave us a more updated term at the time, but he spoke to believers and he told us, you are the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It all goes back to what Jesus was teaching to the Samaritan woman at the well when she was all stressing out over where it was that should serve as the proper place to worship. She's wrestling with, you know, is it the proper place to worship on Mount Gerizim, like us Samaritans do? Or is it, as the Jews say, the proper place to worship on Mount Jerusalem, in the temple there? And Jesus said, in my own words, forget about all that. Doesn't matter. The day is going to come when you're not going to be worried about if you're worshiping on this mountain or the other one. The day is going to come when all true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth. So here's what Jesus did. While he was on the earth, he was tabernacling among us. He was the tabernacle of God to us. But when he ascended and sent us the Holy Spirit, what he then did was, through the Holy Spirit, he set each one of us up. Every one of us that will believe, he set us all up as walking, talking tabernacles for God's presence. He set us up to be in that constant and instant contact with God the Father through the work of Jesus, through the administration of the Holy Spirit. We're now heart to heart with God the Father. We're now spirit to spirit with God the Father. That's what he means when he says that we're going to worship him in spirit. We're now spirit to spirit with God. We don't have to be around a single person, Jesus. You know, earthly, fleshly Jesus. We don't have to go to a particular building, Old Testament tabernacle. You are a ready-made temple, a ready-made tabernacle for the Lord to work through, for the Lord to visit, for the Lord to fill with his presence. So just remember that this Christmas. Jesus came to be God with us, and he ascended so that he could be God in us. Aren't you thankful for the coming of that little baby Jesus, that little Christ child?